Evening, everyone. Judges 1:1, please. As far as tomorrow night goes, the weather here is supposed to be sketchy. So we'll, as we've done in the past, if we make a call to cancel class, then we'll call as many people as possible. If you're online wondering, or you didn't get a call and you're wondering, it'll be posted on the website. It's always posted on the website. I usually put it up in big red letters ahead of the schedule. So it'll be on the front page. So we'll see how that goes. Let's begin with prayer, as always. We'll give each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word if we need to. We can use this time to put in God's hands any difficulties or problems that would distract us during this time. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you are and all that you do. We thank you for your word, for the ability to receive your word as your believer priests, to grow up in you, to mature, to get wise. And even though it takes us so long, Father, to smarten up, you are patient and you are kind and loving. And we're just so appreciate that. And we pray that you would show us how to be like that in our own lives, towards ourselves and towards one another. And as we study your word, Father, may you impress upon us through your Spirit the true theme of what you are communicating. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Failure for Israel in every case is a lack of faith. We never read of Israel's military prowess. We never read of their strategies. We never read of their muscle, their might, their weapons. You know, what weapons are Israel using? Do they have a very strong bows? You know, what kind of swords do they use? What kind of shields, spears? You know, have they taken some chariots? Are they training with chariots? We know that they'll have them later on, as the rest of the people do. But, you know, you realize that we're not told this. How many horses do they have? How many shields? How many weapons? There's a census taken of the fighting men in Moses' time. But we don't hear repeated to us how many able men there are to fight. You know, how big is their army? How healthy are they? And, you know, how well fed? Any of that. And if you read military history, that's all over those pages. When one army is going to face another, that's what you read about. Their advantages and disadvantages. What weapons one has, what weapons the other has. And in every case with Israel, their weapon is God alone. And same with us. But that's the one of the great themes here in the book of Judges, is the same as it was in Joshua, that it is in every victory, God's victory. When they fail by faith. Now, we see Judah being able to take the south and the west. We start right off in chapter 1. As we started last night, where the people are wondering who's going to fight first, and Judah is selected to fight first. They say, and if you read verse 1, it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And when they say "for us," you can imagine that, you know, I don't know, do they mean like who's going to take care of our battles. We see Judah going outside of their borders to fight. We see them helping Simeon, but Simeon's within their land, but yet they still help them, and they're victorious. They take Hebron, they take the mountainous areas, and they take the cities that Joshua had defeated, but again, Joshua, when he defeated a city, the army left people behind, anyone who survived, or anyone who fled and survived, able to come back and rebuild. And in many cases they did. You'll see some towns, if you recognize them, that we read in Joshua that Joshua already conquered. So why is Judah conquering it again? And it's a very clear and easy reason. The people have rebuilt. But they're in a far weakened state than they were initially. I mean, after Joshua defeats them, how many men have they lost? And in almost every case, these armies that face Joshua are pretty much annihilated. And so, fighting age, experienced fighting men are scarce. The cities may get more population. They may actually build up their population, but who has military experience? And not many, because Joshua has already mowed down many of these people. So when Joshua goes first, Joshua does conquer some cities that are outside of their realm, and so they are strong. But then all of a sudden, we read that they can't take the plains. They failed to do that. And there's only one reason, and we can tell confidently that the reason they can't take the plains is that somehow, and God doesn't give us the details, but somehow, some way, their faith in Jehovah to deliver had waned, had gotten weak. Whether Caleb died, and so, you can imagine, when there's strong leadership like a Caleb, if you're a doubter, and there's a lot of doubters, you might follow Caleb, of course, and you're not going to voice your doubt. You're not going to voice your disbelief. But once the leadership is gone and it's vacant, you lose your fear to do that, and fear in doing that. And it may be that once the leader leaves or dies, that the people become steadily weaker. It may also be that they did take the plains under Caleb, and that they did conquer, but after Caleb died, they lost it. We find this true of several of the cities that Judah takes in the west, that later on, very soon later on, they conquer these cities, and then a number of years later, they're reconquered by the Canaanites. They can't hold them. So that's another aspect of this. They can, if you're a tribe like Asher or Naphtali, you move into your land, you may conquer a certain amount of land, but then as the next generation loses faith and doesn't know Jehovah, they lose it again. In every generation, there's going to be Canaanites to bother you, for them. And as we saw, that is God testing them. So the high priest is likely asked this question in verse 1. And Judah is chosen. So the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Judah takes the lead. Judah takes the lead to be the champion of his brethren, likely because of his faith and vigor. We saw in Joshua that they immediately wanted their land, and they were not like the other tribes who kind of dragged their feet on that. And it's also because it's prophesied that Judah would be the leader. And this is going to cause a problem for Ephraim, who wants to be the leader. But Judah is called to be the leader. And, of course, this prophecy is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who is from the tribe of Judah. But so is the great king who becomes the type of Christ's kingship, David. So go back to Genesis 49. This is prophesied by Jacob over 400 years prior to this. in Genesis 49:8. He says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. Of course, our Lord is the Lion of Judah. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter, and that means the kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And of course, that city, Shiloh, is where the tabernacle is right now. It's the first place where they would set up the tabernacle on a permanent basis, although it won't remain there. And so Shiloh, and the rabbis agree with this, that Shiloh is another term for Christ. And so basically this prophecy also reveals that through David and on through his seed shall come the true king. And so until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. And of course, Zechariah would prophesy that the Lord, your king, would come to you on the colt of an ass. And that's exactly what Christ did when he entered into Jerusalem. Of course, he is the vine too. The imagery of this prophecy is much. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. And that likely refers to, well, there's a dual meaning to this prophecy. It's the prosperity of Judah is here. Wine in this, at this time, your wine production is a measure of your prosperity. Your vineyards, you know, how good your wine is, how much you produce. But of course, when our Lord returns, we see the prophecy of him covered in blood, actual blood from fighting the enemy when he at his second coming. So both are in view there. It says his eyes are dull from wine. And now I say, well, so what is he saying? Judah's got a drinking problem. And it doesn't mean that at all. That's an idiom for prosperity. That if you're prosperous, you have enough wine to make yourself sleepy, like anytime you want, you know, so you never run out. And so that's what that refers to. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk and a land flowing with milk and honey. And so this prophecy is specifically targeted toward Judah. And as we'll see as we progress, that Ephraim really wants this title. And Shiloh is in Ephraim. And so they're going to think to themselves that they should be king, but they're not. So again, Judah takes the lead. He is the champion. Go back to Judges 1. And he also shows something here too. That he's compassionate. Now, and toughness without compassion is just pride and arrogance. The ability to press on and fight the good fight of faith, like in our case, is also comes with agape love and compassion on others. His brother Simeon is weak. If Judah's the number one tribe, and they are, at least starting out, and they will be, of course, because the Lord comes through them, Simeon's number 12. They're at the bottom of the barrel. And so and it says in verse 3, then Judah said to Simeon his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I in turn will go with you to the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. And so these two are closely connected. Simeon's inheritance is within the inheritance of Judah. And so they're connected. Judah says, you join me. And I'll join you, and we'll take care of all of our land. And Judah goes a bit farther than his land, again, helping out his neighbor. So in action here, we have Judah loving his neighbor as himself. And, you know, it's a great application. And yet, though he is strong, his faith will fail. When I say his, I mean the community as a whole. and not everybody in it. There's always a few that follow the Lord. When there's enough that don't, the momentum of the tribe, just like the momentum of a nation, declines. And then they become weak. So when Judah went up, verse 4, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. Well, why? Where else would he be, right? And fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Nice. Right? We're not messing around here. This is war. It's not a game of tag. Adonai Bezek. It's one of these things where these people, they just show up in the page of Scripture, and we haven't seen them before, and then away they go, and never to be seen again. Adonai Bezek is a title. You may recognize the word Adonai. It means Lord. It's used of Jehovah. It's a Semitic word used for Lord. It can be master. It can be used for a father. So it means the Lord of Bezek. It's his official title. We're not given his name. And we've never seen this guy before. And so we may ask ourselves, if we're curious enough, where was he when Joshua was cleaning up the place? Where was he when because Joshua did a lot of work in the south. As you'll recognize some of these cities that Judah takes. So where's Bezek? Well, from what we understand, it's a little more north. It is likely that this town was strong before, but now it's weaker. It's likely that at the time Joshua came through, it was weak enough not to be really bothered with. They did not join the Southern Confederation. If you remember, and I know it's hard to keep all this straight in your head, and I read it over and over, and sometimes I have a hard time, that it was the king of Jerusalem who gathered together four other guys and they fought against Joshua. That was the fight where the sun stayed out 24 hours and the hail came. It was the same fight in which the people of Gideon had tricked Israel into thinking that they weren't actually Canaanites. So it turns out that this guy likely sees his southern neighbors under attack by Judah, so he joins them. And he conjures up, he's able to get together 10,000 men. And they're about to join the fight against Judah. And it would seem that Judah, as strong as they are, didn't wait for Bezek to get there, that they actually went after him. When they heard, and again, I'm filling in the lines here, it's conjecture, but it's likely when they heard that Bezek was going to join the fight that they went straight at him and took care of him. So it shows the aggression of Judah, but also the just recompense of a man who, this lord of Bezek, who was quite the cruel tyrant. Why'd they cut off his thumbs and big toes? If you got no thumbs, you can't fight anymore. You can't hold or carry arms. If you got no big toes, you can't run. Now, I know a person who's lost one big toe. He lost it in a lawnmower. Yeah. He's a faithful guy of doctrine, too. Lives down in Florida. But I've never seen him run. I don't know if you can. If you got one big toe, I imagine you could. If you're missing two, it'd be pretty hard. So that's the thing, is that you do this to this person, so he can never fight you again, and he can never flee. And that's why it's done. It's retribution, because the king, if you look at verse 7, and Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. Now, he didn't keep them under their table. This is another idiom for the fact that they depended upon him. Is it 70? That's a lot of kings. That's a lot of thumbs and toes. Right? That's 280 body parts lying around. I don't know if they're lying around. But anyway, he has done this to many. And he has reaped what he has sown. And he recognized it. He says, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table, meaning that they depended upon me, as I have done. So God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites. Now, again, the historian is giving us enough information that we can piece together what we need to see. And the fact of the matter is, between verses 8 and 9, is that Judah does not occupy Jerusalem. They fight against it, they conquer it, and then they set it on fire, and then they leave. They head south to their own land. Jerusalem is in Benjamin. So, and afterwards, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. And the lowland is the plains. So you've got the Negev really referring to the mountainous areas, and the lowland is the plain. It's the plain in which they're going to have the severe problems. But Jerusalem, I mean, you can track Jerusalem all throughout the scripture. First shows up in Genesis 14 as under the name Salem, under the king Melchizedek, the priest king. And it goes right through scripture. It's often paired with Babylon, Babylon being the evil, Jerusalem being the good. But it cannot be. So what we're going to see is that Judah has conquered the city, burned it, and then left. And they left because it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to Benjamin. And so it's ripe for the picking. All Benjamin has to do is go in there and just take, you know, most of the work is done, but they can't do it. We find that Benjamin cannot conquer Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will remain a foreign city in their midst throughout this whole time, for 350 years, and almost 400 until David actually conquers it. And so it's God's city. And what you see here is that man can't really do this. He cannot conquer Jerusalem. David does conquer it, but does David hold on to it? During his lifetime, yes, but his progeny, no. Now, the last king of Judah, the last several kings of Judah, are a bunch of bums. And Judah is destroyed. I'm sorry, Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., So that's what I mean by when David couldn't hold it. When Christ returns, it is now forever. Once Christ returns at the second coming, Jerusalem becomes his, of course, capital city, from which he rules the world, and a brand new temple is made, not in the fashion of Solomon's temple. It's completely different. Not completely, but very much different. And and he holds on to it forever into eternity, in which where we live is the New Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem, that city, imagine, after all their history, here comes our Lord in his advent, in his body, riding that colt into Jerusalem and weeping over the city, knowing that very soon it's going to be, that temple is going to be completely overthrown. Now, as we have seen, Joshua already had slain the king of Jerusalem and his four allies at the Battle of Gibeon, but had not conquered Jerusalem. This was not done till after Joshua's death, and it was taken by the tribes of Judah and Simeon. The Benjamites, to whom Jerusalem had fallen by lot, were no more able to drive out the people there than the Judeans had been able to. And these people are called Jebusites, and they were able to hold on to that city for a long, long time. They had a, within the city, and we know we've been able to find these walls, they're in some cases 21 feet thick. I know it's in the 20s, And they had a secret underground spring that brought water into there, and they could hide behind these walls, this massive citadel on what was Mount Zion. And it became their fortress, and no one could get through it. Of course, until David. David's general Joab found that spring, and this is called it's called Warren's Shaft. You can go look this thing up on the internet. It's pretty fun to see. It's a tourist attraction now because they've discovered this underground spring, and we can assume it's the details are not given in the Bible, but that Joab took a company through this tunnel up this shaft of this secret spring where they got their water from, and then wreaked havoc within the walls and conquered them. So verse 10, so Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. And I know this gets pretty dry, but it gets pretty fun soon. Lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahaman and Talmai, pronouncing those all completely wrong. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. You might remember that. That's again another place that Joshua had conquered. And so what we have here, what we see is that in here in Hebron, in this area, and with Jerusalem, they're able to conquer. The plains over here are the part that they're going to have real problem. And they go for it, but they're not able to do so. They're just simply not able. These plains, and you can go look this stuff up online. You can go look at pictures of it. It drops off drastically from the mountains here. You can't see it, but I think I got this topographic map shows you this part right here. It's all this ridge going up and down the Jordan Valley are pretty tall mountains. And it drops off dramatically into this plain. And these plains, this one and the one up north here, are the ones that the Canaanites are going to really want to hold on to as strong as possible. And it's where their chariots are effective, because it's flat. If you could do Google Earth, you can do a Google Earth 3D thing. Actually, I'll do it for you. I wasn't going to do this, but I'll do it. It's pretty drastic how you can see this. So here's Hebron right here. Now, of course, this is modern day, but the landscape's pretty much the same. If you go in here and you go anywhere up and down this, again, there's your Dead Sea, and that's the Jordan River. So anywhere up and down this, the Sea of Galilee right there, this is all the Jordan Valley. And if you zoom into here, and let's get over to Hebron. That's probably the best. And then you click on 3D. And then you get your little keyboard. And it says if you press down control with the mouse drag, you just hold down the control button, you can actually flatten it out. Right? And then you can head that way. You'll figure it out. That's due west. And you can just release the control button, and you can just start heading that way. I can zoom in a little more here. You can see this is all really mountainous, and then it just drops off. And you get into some foothills here, then you get past some green stuff, and then this is all flat. That's the Mediterranean Sea right there. All nice and flat. If you hold down your control button, you can look all around and you can see there's all this plain. This is where the fight is. This is where the chariots roam. Not the buffalo, the chariots. And, now, and it's impossible for Judah to take this. Not impossible, but they don't do it. Because for whatever reason we're not given, they lose their faith. They're able to take, and if you go back to the mountains, and of course you wouldn't be able to know this, is that if you start heading in your mountains, I know this computer is pretty slow, but you can't run chariots around this kind of place. So it doesn't work up there. And so that's what's happening here. And what's going to happen is for a long time, the Jews are going to be living up here. And their Canaanite neighbors that they're supposed to kick out, but they don't, are living down here. And they're interacting with them. You can't help but interact with them. And because the Canaanites have the flat plain and they worship Baal, they come to the conclusion that Baal is the god of the plains and Jehovah, because they can't take the hills. If they wanted to attack Israel and take the hills back, they can't. So they say Jehovah is the god of the hills and Baal is the god of the plain. And because the plain produces more, it's more fertile. You can see all the farmland down here. There's not much farmland up in the mountains. It's wet. It's well watered. That they conclude that Baal is stronger than Jehovah. So Israel becomes a bad witness for Jehovah. Now, of course, we know that God doesn't need man. You know, if God's witness depends upon man alone, then no one in Canaan is going to know that Jehovah is the one supreme living God, the only living God. So what God does is he raises up judges. When Israel will not be the faithful witness, God brings a judge, and one man with God's power, and in several cases anointed by God the Holy Spirit, is going to do some serious damage to these arrogant Canaanites. So in verses 12 through 15 is an absolute, practically word-for-word repeat of Joshua 15, and in 15 verses 14 through 19. And this is because our historian, who is whoever he is, who's writing the book of Judges many, many years after this, at the end of this time, is thorough. He's dealing with the history of Judah, so he's going to make sure that he mentions Caleb. And so it says in Caleb, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer, which is Debir, and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Acha for a wife. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, who will become the first judge, by the way, that is the first judge you're looking at, is Caleb's younger brother. He captured it. So he captured Debir. And so he gave him his daughter Achsa for a wife. So he married his niece. Then it came about when she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, or hopped off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. That's repeated right directly from Joshua 15. So this Debir is right in this area, right near Hebron. It's like right over here. Kind of dry, so these springs are probably right in this area, and so he gave them extra land. And now because we're progressing to get everything set for the judges to come, this is all a summary, is what we're doing in the first two chapters, is now we jump right to another people. And so we leave Judah for a little bit and we jump to the Kenites. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms. The city of Palms is Jericho. With the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. So, you know, come on. What's with the Kenites now? And the reason is because the Kenites show up in the judgeship of Deborah. One particular Kenite becomes, actually two of them, the husband and wife, they become really prominent in that battle that's going to happen with Barak, Same as Obama. His name's Barack. And Deborah. Deborah's the judge. And he's the general. And so that's why, again, the historian just throwing this in there so that when that comes up, and he's talking about the Kenites, we know who they are. Real interesting people. They're in-laws to Moses. How are they in-laws to Moses? Moses married a Midianite woman, Zipporah. Zipporah is famous in the Bible for throwing a foreskin at him, the foreskin thrower. So the Kenites are in-laws to Moses, therefore they're related to the Midianites. The Midianites in no way are friends of Israel, even though they're in-laws by marriage. In-laws by marriage, that's a good one. But in Gideon with the 300, it's the Midianites that he's going to be fighting. They're going to attack Israel. But the Kenites are friends. Again, they're mentioned because they will figure prominently in the judgeship of Deborah. The Kenites were with Moses when he married Zipporah. He asked her father to join them to go to Canaan. And at first her father said no, and then Moses convinced him. And so the Kenites actually traveled with Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land, and they settled there. And so we see that they actually settled up near Jericho somewhere. And so, this happens all the time, and especially in the Old Testament, that a group of people, here they are in the pages of Scripture, and even though they play a small part, it's still recorded because God is recording history in a way that, you know, promotes His agenda, and so what we understand. All right. Then Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon and its territory and Ekron with its territory. And if I can go back to my map, I know you don't mind. These three towns that are mentioned in the end, Gaza is over here. That's where the Gaza Strip is today. And the three towns go right up north here along the Plain of Sharon. And if you were to go online, and I was going to put pictures up, but you can go look. It's gorgeous. Flowered. The seashore is there, of course. It's just beautiful. And there's a lot of archaeological stuff or ancient ruins there as well. So, you know, when we look at the land, we're like, this is something that you want. This land is mine. Right? Judah, God gives to Judah, this is yours. You mean I got waterfront property? Yeah. Miles of it. The beaches are gorgeous. It's just beautiful. There's beaches and the land goes in and it's fertile, it's well watered. Yeah, it's all yours, man. Go take it. But, you know, there's Canaanites there with chariots. God's like, yeah, so trust me. Trust me and take it. This is stuff that you want. We're going to see up here in this valley, too. This is the Valley of Jezreel. Mount Carmel splits these two valleys. This is one of the most beautiful places. This is truly the breadbasket. It's semi-tropical in parts of this. That's how well-watered. And it gets hot in the summer. It gets tropical, like beautiful. And this place is given to Zebulun. Now, if Zebulun picks this land, he's got to be like jackpot. Right? This is like you getting, I don't know, good land around here. Right? Instead of I picked Dallas, you got like Lincoln City or something. You know, like you got coastal, beautiful stuff. And they cannot conquer it. They get this beautiful gift. And by faith, a lack of, they don't take it. It's theirs. I mean, in God's ledger in heaven, Zebulun owns this place. Judah owns these plains. In God's ledger, just like you own election. And I own predestination, and you own predestination. We have these things. And if we fail to fight the good fight of faith, we don't enjoy them. They own this land and foreigners are enjoying it. So what God is going to do, God's going to allow this to go on for a while, and then he's going to raise up a judge, and then they're going to find themselves getting powerful again. And we don't know, because the first few chapters are again a summary. So this whole thing for the first two chapters, the events of it are spread out over the next 15 chapters. You know, where we have these, so you got the summary and then you've got details and how these overlap, we're not told. You know, when do the Israelites finally get a bit stronger? We're not really told, but it's got to be at a point where a judge does some damage, they get their faith, they experience peace. When they finally experience peace, and the judge has done what he's done, and they have victory, what are they supposed to do to the people who are here? Right? We're up in the hills, we haven't been able to conquer them. Othniel arises, he conquers, he beats them. What am I supposed to do? Now I'm supposed to go right down there and get them out. I am to drive them out. And Israel compromises. Israel goes, well, we don't really have to drive you out if you'll be our slaves. If you will serve us, then we'll let you stay. And you can tell in their minds that they're probably like, well, you know, we did kind of God's command. We kind of conquered them. But God says specifically, kill them, drive them out. And they don't do it. When they finally get some power, to get power over these people in the plains, they actually make them vassals and they don't kick them out. And the problem is that they remain. And even if they are slaves, they're still influencing Israel with this well-cultured, well-fine-tuned Phallic cult. So, where in the world am I? Kenites. All right. There we go. Now, we did that. All right, there we go. Judah helps their weaker brother Simeon and drives out the Canaanites in Simeon. And the faith and love of Judah, especially their leader Caleb, is why the Lord is with them. And that's why they're able to do this up to this point. Without the mention of the failure has not come up yet. And you know, every tribe can do this. We can so easily get absorbed in our own lives with our own spiritual growth and our own spiritual victories. And, you know, this, when I say absorbed can be a problem. The fact that I enjoy them is wonderful. But I must never forget that it's not just my fight. I'm to love the brethren, serve the brethren. You know, I am to love my neighbor as myself. And we can get hyper-focused on our own growth and start to get blinders on. And it's God who takes care of your growth. I mean, you just stay positive. God is the one who works out what has been planted within. As Paul would write, I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who is causing the growth. And we don't want to get blinders on and be thinking of me, and my spiritual life and my spiritual struggles and forget to look at my neighbor, you know, my fellow believer, as I am to lay down my life for my fellow believer. As Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And the command is, when we stuttered, when we studied leadership, we saw the number one thing that we saw over and over again was the master's master principle. That the greatest among you is the servant of all. And Judah shows this here. Right? They're serving Simeon. They take the initiation and say, Simeon, like, we'll help you out. Every tribe could do this, help out their brethren. But they won't even fight for themselves, never mind their neighbors. All right, verse 19. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. And then, but, there's a big but. But, and when did this happen? Is this immediate after the death of Caleb? Is it 10 years later? Or is it 100 years later? That we don't know. And so, you know, God doesn't care for us to know that. It's not important. What is important is the spiritual principle. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Who in the world cares? Again, the chariots are not, and I do have a picture of a chariot for you. This is actual Hittite war chariot. The Hittites are intricately associated. They're actually Canaanites, I believe. They are. They're sometimes a Hittite is a term used for a Canaanite. And so if you can see that, there's a guy in the back with a bow and arrow and a guy driving. And they have sort of big noses. And, yeah. And so they're not made 100% iron. Not only would that be dumb to do, be too heavy, but they wouldn't have had that technology. But they did have the technology to forge iron, like they tipped it, is what it's called. Like the wheels could be supported by it. The box itself could be supported by it. The axle could be supported by iron. And so these are pretty formidable things. They zoom in and out of battle. They come in, shoot a zillion arrows, and zoom out. And from, you know, they can hit you from hundreds of yards away. And you have no chance against them if you're on foot, on a plane. That's why these battles do not take place in the hills. The chariots don't work there. And the Hittites have been using chariots since, I think if I remember correctly, since like 1500 BC. We're in right now, like 150 years later, at this time is between 1400 and 1000. You know, it's about that 400 year period. So they've been, you know, the children grow up driving chariots around. They're experts at it. And Israel finds this very troubling. And certainly it would be if it were a regular, natural battle, mano a mano. But it's gado a mano. If they will just trust God, we've seen Joshua's already faced. The king of Hazor, Jabin, had thousands of these, hundreds. You know what? Millions. Millions of chariots. I'm just making up numbers now. And they annihilated them and burned their chariots. But yet, it's a troubling. The troubling part of the verse is obvious. If the Lord was with Judah, which is the first part of the verse, the Lord was with Judah, so they took possession of what, though? The hill country, as we just saw on Google Earth. So why couldn't they drive out the inhabitants of the valley if God was with them? They couldn't. Commentators can only conjecture, but it must be true that either at this time or in the near future, Judah had lost a measure of their faith. It could be, as I said, Caleb's death. It could be that it's just the next generation, which we'll read in a few verses, that did not know the Lord. It could be whatever factors are, we're not told, but it's just that they couldn't do it. It's not that Judah is alone in this. Actually, Judah we find to be the strongest of the 12 tribes. So the other tribes, they can't handle this either. And again, it's a complete and utter lack of faith. So, you know, we look at, so what's the lesson for us in this? And it's real simple. But at least, you know, you have a visual now, which I think is kind of cool. Is that no matter what I face, if I just have faith in God's word, if I have faith in God's promises, if I have faith to apply that truth to that situation, then I'm going to be just fine. My victory may not be right away. God may allow me to fight the good fight and fight and fight and fight. But eventually, I will be delivered completely from that situation. God will often leave us in the situation longer than we expected Him to. Just an immediate example in my own life just flashed before my eyes, where I'm like, enough. You know, right? I'm entrusting you here. It's time for this thing to go. I was like, no, you know, trust is trust. It's day in and day out. If your trust depended on the fact that the trial only lasted another week, another month, another year, then that's not real true trust. Trust is forever. Can you have one more moment of faith? Can you have one more minute of faith? Can you have one more hour of faith? Can you have one more day of faith and trust? The answer to that is always yes. And God doesn't take us farther than a day. One day at a time. Don't be concerned about tomorrow. The clear lesson is truly that it is faith all the way. You know, without faith, we can't please God. Without faith, we cannot conquer our enemies, which had truly already been conquered for us. So whatever the case, as far as the details of why and when, the main point is that at some moment, Israel began to fear and forsook the Lord, and so the Canaanites continue to possess the best ground, and so they claim Baal was greater than Jehovah. They concluded that Baal was the god of the plains, Jehovah was the god of the mountains. We say, well, what if Israel had just done this right? Would more Canaanites have been saved? You know, would they have come over to faith if Israel had just had faith? And it's absolutely not. Each person's rejection of God is their own responsibility. If it depended on another, then there would be no reason for an unbeliever to stand before the Lord and be judged, because it's not his fault. You need to be judging someone else, not me. But it is my fault, and it's every person's fault. It is on them. Certainly, the Jews here will be terrible witnesses. But then God raises up one guy. You know, what Philistine doesn't know that Samson has got himself something going on, right? What Philistine, when Samson, with a jawbone of an ass, kills thousands of them, and he is a Jew, and that he is empowered by God, how do they not know that? When they see these people on the battlefield, it's one guy. You know, how do the Canaanites? And it doesn't take long. It's actually, when you look at this, it's these cycles come in like 40-year chunks. So really, like a generation doesn't go by without seeing Israel rise up under the leadership of one guy. And in one case, one girl. And really reveals some crazy power. When God doesn't find the witnesses in His people, He does it Himself. When Christ, going back to them, Christ riding into Jerusalem on a colt, everybody's shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means, God, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees said, tell his disciples to shut up. Tell your people to shut up. And the Lord said, if they don't speak, the rocks will speak. It's true. If there's not one faithful witness on earth, God will do what he does. Think of the tribulation. You know, I was reading about today, because we get to Megiddo. I looked up the pronunciation. I call it Megiddo. Mosquito. and that's a place, its name is in the Greek Armageddon. And I was looking at the Battle of Armageddon today. And the seven vials, that the curses that God pours out in the earth, the whole earth during that time. And when he brings the most God-awful suffering upon those who worship the beast, they get angrier at God. He said, if you just read, it's in Revelation 16. You just read that chapter. It's like crazy what is going to happen. It's all right at the end of the tribulation. And, you know, they get sores head to toe. The seas, the waters are all turned to blood. Everything dies. They get pounded with hailstones. 100 pounders he throws this time. Yeah, 100 pounders. Imagine the damage. And that's after a major earthquake that levels every mountain. And you know what man does? Instead of saying, I believe, they get angrier at God. They will not repent of their ways. They rail against him. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. That's exactly how man is. If there's none of us to witness to him, the rocks will speak. But what's awesome is to understand that I can be one of those witnesses. And that I have the privilege and honor of being that. And that I can do that. I can do anything through his power. God does the impossible. Anything he puts in my path, I can do. That's a truly exciting life. What will God use me for? If I'm faithful, we see here that a ragtag team of Israelites can wipe out huge armies. 5 armies strong that they face, both in the south and the north. 5 kings with all their armies, all their chariots, all their cavalry, and they annihilated them by faith. With faith, we can do anything. That's why Christ said you'd be able to move mountains. But we're not landscapers, right? The mountains are the things in life that oppose him. So, verse 20. And we can finish up right here. It's perfect. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the 3 sons of Anak. Anak are reputed to be giants. They were no problem for 85-year-old Caleb. Verse 20, this has already happened, and this is not chronological. It's a summary in the first two chapters, and so this is an appended to the narrative for the sake of completeness, that Caleb does get Hebron. But if you remember from Google Earth, where is Hebron? It's up in the mountains, not in the plains. And next we jump to Benjamin. We'll just stop right here, because it's only mentioned in one verse. Benjamin is unable to drive out the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. Verse 21, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. When's this day? The early days of David, when this is written. This is written at the end of it all, at the end of the time of the judges. This is written when Saul is king. Saul does not conquer Jerusalem, but David does. So Jerusalem, right smack dab in the middle of the nation, remains a foreign city. Again, a testimony to their lack of faith. I mean, does it matter that the Jebusites had this wicked, thick-walled citadel to hide in? Of course not. Of course not. I mean, how David conquered it was finding a spring. He didn't bombard the place with, like, catapulted rocks, siege engines. He just snuck in through the well, from what we understand. And, you know, it doesn't... Like I said, when the chariots get heavy in the Jezreel Valley, God just floods it. They all get stuck in the mud. So God is creative. Right? And how he's going to deliver us, completely up to him. If we hold on by faith, we will see it with our very eyes and be awed by God's ways. So Judah helped them. That's why that was told to us back earlier. Judah had already conquered Jerusalem, burned the city, and still Benjamin is too weak to actually take it. And it shows their lack of faith. As we'll see in the appendix, Benjamin really, and Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin, who is obviously a great man of God. But Benjamin doesn't start off well at all, and they behave horribly, and we'll see that when we get there. So starting in verse 22, it moves on to the moving in of the other tribes, and you're just going to see more of their failure. But we'll get to look at more maps, which will be at least somewhat fun. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to guide us and direct us. We thank you for your message, and may we be impacted by it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in cold.